many things, and it's just a formative vision. So a higher vision of our identity, of who we are as a people, who we are individually in Christ, a higher vision for life on earth, of how do we live in a way that untethers us to here and roots us more and more into eternity, a higher vision of just why we gather each and every Sunday. And so we've been doing that. And this morning, we're turning our attention to marriage. It's going to be a higher vision for even our roles within marriage, right? That they're not just, we don't do them just kind of routine, but there's a higher vision for our roles even within marriage. So we're going to continue that series this morning. Next week, it's going to be a little different. So verses 1 through 7 are about marriage and about wives and husbands. Next week, though, next 2 weeks, we're going to do a little bit different. So we're going to do coming from this passage, but really more from the ideas introduced in this passage, but not really taught on this topic. We're going to do a week on masculinity, and we're going to do a Sunday on femininity. And so, how does Scripture define biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, and recognizing that those ideas today culturally are not popular or widely accepted, but we want to be clear as to what's the Bible teach about these things, but not in a way, our primary motive, right, is not to correct cultural misunderstandings, but to help us each grow as godly men and godly women to train the next generation, and what's it mean to be a man, what's it mean to be a woman, and so that'll be what we're looking at the next 2 weeks, and then we'll have our Thanksgiving Sunday, but we're going to begin chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7, but just as I don't know how many, everybody's probably aware of this trend. I don't know if I'm more aware of this trend because I'm the father of two teenagers, but I think if you've had any interaction with people between the ages of 6 and 26 at all this year, you know this trend, and it's that trend of 6-7. You know that trend, right? Yeah, so it's the I won't get into the history of it, but it's one of these social media things that's just gone wild, right? So everybody does 6-7, and I'm to sound like a cranky old man for a minute, I can't stand this one. This one's really obnoxious. But I also recognize that most things I did at that age, people who are now my age found really obnoxious. So like all the phrases we used, how we got dressed. So I get that I don't get it, and I'm cool with not getting it. One way I'm trying to kill it is actually by using it. So I've been, I coach my son's football team, and you know, we're around a lot of teenagers. So I'm trying to use it as much as I can because I recognize that the more older, white, uncool guys are using it, I think it's just going to kill it. So I've never been a trendsetter culturally, but I can help be a trend ender culturally. So that's my contribution. But it's one of these. It's so prominent. So this trend, you've definitely heard of it, but it's so prominent. So dictionary.com, which if you don't know the website, I'll give you one guess as to what dictionary.com is about. They do a word of the year every year. And so the word of the year every year, and they pick what's the most prominent word, what's the most important word, like what was the word that was most important in culture this year? They chose for 2025, the word of the year was 6-7. Like that was the word of the year. I'm not making this up. It was announced this week. Dictionary.com said that was the word of the year. And it went from, I didn't even know it was a word, right, to now apparently it's number one in the word power rankings. Like it's just, it's taken over. And in talking about their decision, so they gave this lengthy, you know, sort of, they gave the rationale, and they had this whole thing on their site about why we chose this word, why this word is so important. Talks about, you know, their popularity, you know, obviously, and then that the number of spikes and searches for the, you know, for 6-7, and like, of course there was a spike. Like, it wasn't a thing last year, so like, it's, of course, people are Googling, like, what is this? And so they were talking about, you know, the prominence of the word, but then I'm going to read a lengthy paragraph of how they explain the importance of the word. It says, and now for the moment adults around the world have been waiting for. What does 6-7 mean? Well, it's complicated. Some say it means so-so, or maybe this, maybe that, especially when it's paired with its signature hand gesture, where both palms are facing up and moving alternately up and down. Some youngsters, sensing an opportunity to reliably frustrate their elders, will use it to stand for a reply to just about any question. Hello, darling child, how was school today? 6-7. A perfectly timed 6-7 signals that you're part of an in-group, and if you're already using its emerging spin-offs, 6-endy, or 41. By the way, total aside, 41. There was a kid yesterday in football, and he was a beast, and he was number 41, and the number of people just going like this, it was obnoxious. Anyway, if you use 6-endy or 41, you might be even cooler. Perhaps the most defining feature of 6-7 is that it's impossible to define. It's meaningless, ubiquitous, and nonsensical. In other words, it has all the hallmarks of brain rot. It's the logical endpoint. It's the logical endpoint of being perpetually online, scrolling endlessly, consuming content fed to users by algorithms, trained by other algorithms. And what we are left with in the wake of this relentless sensory overload? 6-7. Still, it remains meaningful to the people who use it because of the connection it fosters. 6-7 shows the speed at which a new word can rocket around the world as a rising generation enters the global conversation. So that's their justification for 6-7. And did you catch this, right? It was hard to miss. The word, like the phrase 6-7, it's meaningless and it's impossible to define, and yet it's the word of the year, right? So we have that world now. So I'm a bit annoyed, not just at 6-7, I'm a bit annoyed that the word of the year has no meaning, right? I like when words have meanings. But to pivot to something far more important and more culturally relevant and to try to connect this to 6-7, this is a word, right, that's taken over culture and it doesn't mean anything. But I'm more significantly concerned, and I'm deeply concerned, when we don't know the meaning of the most important things, but there's just sort of this general awareness of, oh yeah, that's a thing. Peter is turning our attention to marriage this morning, and let me tell you my concern as it relates to 6-7, that there's a lot of cultural fights, right? We live in a world, there's a lot of cultural fights about, okay, well, who is marriage for? And I think times that's the appropriate fight to be having, but we often miss, well, what is marriage for? And there's a lot of books and resources and speakers and seminars and in culture and in the Christian culture that talk about marriage, but they talk about marriage as sort of just, here's a bunch of tips to make it work. They sort of have a working definition of what it's about, and yet somehow can miss what it's really about. If you were to do a cultural synopsis of what people believe marriage is about, I think you would find answers. Well, it's really about my happiness. Like, I've married this person so that I could be complete. They fulfill me in some way, and so it brings me joy. Or marriage is about the other person. Marriage is about making them happy and bringing out the best in them. Or it's about two people becoming one, and this new unit is this new thing. And there's truth in all these things, but I think each of these misses the most important thing. In our times today, we have a view of marriage culturally that is built around romance and being soulmates. And through history, it has been primarily, oftentimes been about having children or what marriage contributes to society and stability. Again, there's good in all these things, but I think they all miss the most important thing of what marriage is ultimately about. So as Peter turns our attention to marriage, he's not going to start with 5 tips for keeping it romantic or 10 ways to avoid conflict, but God's design and God's purpose in the call to husbands and in his call to wives. And the main idea we're going to look at this morning is God has a higher vision for my marriage than my temporary happiness. God has a higher vision for my marriage than my temporary happiness. So I'm going to ask if you're able, if you could stand as we read God's word. We do this as a way of just showing our respect and honor for the word of God. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, you may be seated. Again, the main idea we're going to be looking at this morning is God has a higher vision for my marriage than my temporary happiness. And wanted to note this last week as we ended chapter 2. But this is one of these passages that I think we need to remember the context, and we need to remember Peter's overall goal. Right? We have these passages have often been taken out of context of the Bible as a whole, but particularly out of the context of what the argument Peter is making, and they've often just been left on their own. And these passages, being left on their own, have been oftentimes controversial and misused and misunderstood. Now, I want to be clear, when one knows what this passage means, some still might be offended at it, but we want to make sure we know what the passage is saying and not just what we initially sort of emotionally react to the passage. So we never want to take God's word out of context. And one of the dangers of taking a passage like this out of context and putting it as isolation is that I think a passage like this can often get either weaponized or watered down. So I think this passage has been weaponized. It's been used throughout history, sadly, and often by men, sadly even by pastors, to press submission and support ungodly men, even when the wife needed love and support and the husband needed vital correction. So the topic of submission has been used not to honor and elevate women and value their role, but has been used oftentimes to harm them. And it can also get watered down, right? Because as a response to that, and here Peter is talking about submission, and he's not apologizing for submission. He's calling wives to be submissive to their husbands, but because it has been misapplied throughout history, because it has been misunderstood, sometimes one goes, well, okay, let's start with all the things submission doesn't mean, and let's start with, okay, you think it means that. Well, let's not, it doesn't mean this, 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 and this. And it gets by the end to kind of reduce down so much that it's like, I guess generally follow your husband when you think he's making a good decision, right? It can get watered down so much to not offend that it loses its meaning when we pull it out. So the context of what Peter is talking about is he is writing to believers. He is writing to believers who are in exile, that they are scattered around the globe, that those who are in Christ, that they are exiles, they are aliens, they are strangers here on earth, that this is not ultimately their home, and this is not the place where their ethics come from, that because they are in Christ, their identity is in Christ, their home ultimately is in heaven with him, and their ethics come from him. And so they are living their lives on mission now as exiles. And their mission is not to get comfortable here, but to live in a way that it invests in the eternal and to live on a mission that point others to him. And in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, after chapter 2 where he talks about our identity, right? That once we were not a people, but now we are a people, that we have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He then immediately tells us to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, among non-believers, in the culture we live in, to keep our conduct honorable. But then he notes, okay, then he transitions to what does honorable conduct look like? And we began, as we ended chapter 2 last week, he begins and he gives what is honorable conduct, not with this list of rules as we might expect, or okay, here's the things you're allowed to listen to and not listen to, and this sort of real itemized agenda, but he talks about, okay, here's what honorable conduct looks like. Submit in these various categories. Submit to government. Submit to bosses. And then he turns his attention to marriage. But to note, he's writing to a subset of people. So these principles, there are principles that apply to everyone in some way, but he's targeting sort of specific honorable conduct. What does it look like in this context? What does it look like here and here? So Peter's being limited and specific as he ends chapter 2 and begins chapter 3. And he's writing primarily to those who, as exiles, those who aren't grasping for earthly power, who aren't going to be, in a sense, on the winning side in some ways, but those who are more likely to be on the other side, right? So as exiles, we are more likely, when we think of earthly authority, we're more likely to receive earthly injustice. But he's noting there's a judge and he's going to settle all accounts, so we can trust in him, but he's writing to those who are more likely to be governed than to the governor. They're more likely to be the worker than the boss, and it is in that context that he primarily addresses the wives. Now, to note, this isn't all that the Bible has to say about marriage. This isn't the extensive teaching about roles within marriage or about gender, which, again, we're going to be looking at the next two Sundays, masculinity and femininity. But our goal this morning is not to, okay, he's talking about marriage. He's talking about roles within the home. Let's say all that the Bible has to say in a broad overview way of marriage and family, but to say we don't want to miss Peter's targeted specific goal. That he's writing as it relates to marriage and roles and submission and honor. So we're not trying to look at these topics generally, but what is Peter really addressing? What is his main heart in this passage, his main call in this passage? So we just need to recognize he's not giving equal airtime. He's writing primarily to wives in this passage. Not because wives need six times the instruction that the men need, but because often, and very sadly, they often will not be treated with equity. And even in that context, he wants us to see God sees them, and God rewards them, and God has given them a mission. And though it may be unseen by many, it is not unseen by him. And he has a reward and a purpose that is great. And so we want to, as wives, want to press into him and lean on him, and not fearing anything comes from pressing into him and his promises found in his word. So we're going to look at 3 points this morning. And point number one is this: a life of internal adornment. A life of internal adornment. So God has a higher purpose for my marriage than my temporary happiness. And we want to look at a life of internal adornment. So in verses 1 through 6, he gives a word to the wives, and though it is relatively short, right, it is just packed full. But he begins with in verse 1 saying, likewise. So what he's connecting, right, when we just mentioned this, is he's saying, I'm not starting a new topic here. I'm connecting everything I've just said. Okay, all that he's talked about, okay, here's your identity. Your identity is in him. Your purposes are to proclaim him, make him, help people see him as great, to live in such a way that others look at your life and think there's no other explanation other than God is behind it. God is empowering you. There's something that you are submitting to in God that we don't have here on earth, that your hope is in something else. And he's saying he's not starting a new topic, but he's continuing on, and he's saying, wives, be subject to, could say submit to your own husbands. Now again, I know in culture, doesn't like this idea. Submission is often misunderstood, and you know, and we could talk about it in a way that, okay, what's submission look like, and what doesn't it look like, and all the different contexts that one may find themselves in, and we could take an hour and talk about all the things that submission isn't, but, and specifics matter, and if you have questions about your particular circumstance, then I would love to talk with you more about it, talk with a trusted friend, but rather than looking at all the sort of edges of what it doesn't mean, we just want to go to the center of what is Peter saying. And he's saying, wives, be submissive, be subject to your own husbands. And to submit is a disposition of heart carried out in actions to follow the direction and leadership of your husband. It's looking to help him set the right direction and then follow him in it. It's helping him thrive in his various roles. To submit is not to be a doormat or a wallflower or to come second, but it's a disposition of heart and it's actions that posture itself to follow his leadership. Just to note, the leadership may be great, might not be. Context of chapter 2 is following leaders who have not been good, and God's still calling to submit. This husband we see in verse 1 might not know Jesus, still submit. So one's submission, a wife's submission, is not primarily about her disposition towards her husband, but it's about her disposition towards her God. And this is, and we, a wife can submit because of her disposition of trust in God. Now, just to note, this isn't saying women submit to men. This is wives, submit to your own husband. Now, there's a lot we could say. We're going to talk much more about this the next 2 weeks, that about women are equal to men in value and dignity and in the kingdom. Submission is not about how gifted one is or how godly one is. It's not a greater or lesser. In fact, verse 7 notes that men and women, husbands and wives, are equal heirs of the eternal grace and reward of God, which doesn't make the Bible progressive by our modern conception, but the raising of women, particularly in an age where women were often second class or worse, and thought of as lesser, just to note, the Bible never demeans women, but seeks to elevate them to their proper status. But submission, this concept of submission, and submission is not because one is weak. And by the way, that's we're going to talk about this more. That's not what verse 7 is saying or implying. But to choose to submit actually reveals great strength in faith. One submits in whatever context they submit in, out of trust and obedience to God. And it's submission to him, and it's submission to his purposes. It's submission ultimately is to him in that he's designed life a certain way, and so it's submitting to him and his design. One is able to submit, and one is able to see submission is not weakness, because we know Jesus Christ submitted himself to God the Father. That was his role in redemption. Jesus is the perfect one. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is not lesser than the Father. Yet he was submissive to the Father, and it was his purity, and it was his holiness, it was his strength that he submitted. It wasn't a weakness of Jesus that he submitted, but his great holiness and strength. And so we just, to be clear, we never can look down at the idea of submission. A husband's authority is never to be used to primarily elevate or please himself, but to serve the interest of his wife and the interest of those who he is called to serve. A wife is never to be merely compliant, but use her resources and strengths and gifts to empower. So the wife, here we see, submits to her own husband, even an ungodly one. And I would say, so if the disposition should be to submit to an ungodly husband, how much more joyfully should a wife submit to a godly husband? One of the many things that submission does, and we see here that submission has many things that it'll do, but one of the things that submission does is submission might even win her husband, right? In glory, right? This is talking about verse 1 and 2, right? Like, in glory, there's going to be a long line of testimonies of men who are coming forward to say, hey, I was ungodly, but my wife, through quiet dignity, was used by God to save my soul. And we see that there's a mystery in the way this works. Submission is used as a witness to the world, as a wife doesn't grasp for earthly power, but submits, that has a witness to the world. Listen, submitting when one agrees, right? We saw this with when we looked at government last week or with employers last week, right? Submitting when you agree, that's easy, right? That's not hard. That's not a witness. But submitting reveals when it's hard. Submitting to fallen men, submitting when you don't always agree, when you would have done something different, reveals a steady faith in God, and that reveals something to the world. Obviously, children see an example of trust. The world in some way sees this example of trust, that there's a depth of trust revealed in God to submit to imperfect husbands, because they know that ultimately God is perfect and right. We see here in this passage, right, that submission, quiet and steady submission, moves the heart of the husband. It simply does. It's God's design, right? It might not be obvious in real time. It might not even be known to the husband how much his heart is being moved. But God's design is that submission has a transformative effect on the heart of the husband. So submission has, it might not always be seen with earthly eyes and fullness, but submission is part of God's design for building up your husband, for training up the next generation, for having an impact on the culture around us. And then verse 3 says, don't let your adornment be gold and jewelry and hair and clothing, but the hidden person of the heart, with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. So to note, this isn't a personality thing. He's not saying, all right, you know, loud and outgoing women can have a quiet spirit, right? This isn't about that. This is, what is your source of beauty in? What is your identity come from? What is your ultimately your beauty in? And we just need to note that women then and women now are being bombarded and insulted, just a lie after lie of what is most important and most attractive and most beautiful. That they are being bombarded with the lie that it's primarily about what's on the outside. The billions of dollars that are being spent to fight for, hey, you need to keep a youthful look, you need to keep certain beauty routines. And this isn't saying Peter's not saying, hey, you can't wear makeup, no jewelry, no pretty clothes. Like, hey, if it's in style, you better get rid of it. That's not what he's saying. Just noting this attitude of internal adornment. As you think about adorning, like putting on, right? As you think about your day, as you think about what you're putting on, what's most important that you put on? The latest trend? Or do I put on Christ? Am I putting on a Christ-likeness? Am I putting on gentleness and a quiet spirit and meekness and humility? Am I putting on submission? Because this is precious in God's eyes. This is beautiful in God's eyes, who is the definer and source of all beauty. And he says, to be like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham. Abraham, if you're not familiar with all the details of the story, I'll just say he wasn't an easy man to submit to. He often put her in terrible circumstances and danger. Peter's not commending Abraham. And Sarah was not passive. She challenged him. But ultimately, she had a hope in God, which gave her grace to submit to this man. And one of Sarah's most famous moments, she's known for laughing, right, when God said that she would have a child at a very advanced age. And what happens next is, well, God kept his promise to her. But there's something about being a woman who submits to God, who's able to, what Proverbs 31 would say, is laugh at the years to come. That there's just this trust in the Lord. So what he's saying here is follow her and that you have nothing to be afraid of as you submit, because God always keeps his promises. So God will keep his promises to you. So keep doing good, even what in the face of what might be frightening, he will keep his promises to you. So wives, what do you look to adorn yourselves with? Because Christ-likeness is most beautiful to God, and Christ-likeness is most helpful to your husband. And it is most transformative to your own home, and it is most transformative to the culture around us, and it is the pathway that will ultimately bring you the most peace. Let me note one thing, and that is one way to help you adorn yourself in this way is by seeking to be influenced by those who look to adorn themselves in this way. So if Instagram and Facebook and on, if it's calling you, if sort of what you're getting fed is more and more sort of comparison to other women, if it's more and more making you want to live for the cultural standard and definition of beauty, then I would just say you need to turn it off. So like, I could care less about Instagram. Like, I'm not anti-Instagram, but you just need to know feeding that industry and culture is billions of dollars telling women that they are not good enough or pretty enough or measuring up, that they are inferior and ugly and unlovable. And so if what you're reaping from social media is this sort of garden of misery and lies, I mean, you just need to cut it off at some level. If it's feeding you what's more temporary and passing rather than what's eternal and lasting and inward, then you need to cut it off. Let me also just say this to moms and dads, that there are billions of dollars being spent to send that evil and to send those lies to our daughters. And so I just highly encourage you to be very slow to introduce social media to the next generation and to be very vigilant when you do. Because there, we could cite all the studies and the adverse effects that it is having, particularly on young women who are living in this comparison and who are shamed of their bodies, who are thinking that they are ugly, thinking that they are not enough, that they will not measure up. It is billions of dollars. And it is having an effect on the next generation. So as parents, we need to be very vigilant in this area. And we need to be commending what is most beautiful, which is not what's on the outside, but the the hidden work of God on the inside. Let me make one other note, and we'll tell you this is partly because I'm awkward. But unless it's, I just have a rule that unless it's about my wife or my daughter or my mom, I just never comment on a woman's appearance. But I'm going to break the rule now just to say, one of the many graces in this church, and there are many graces, is that there is a culture marked by women who have an imperishable beauty. And there's a lot to commend. There's a lot of grace that goes with this. But let me just note one piece of God's grace in this. As he reminds us, again, this is in the context of reminding us of our identity and our mission, right? This is all, this is under the heading of hey, be on mission together. And as you're on mission, adorn yourself with an imperishable beauty. Listen, I care deeply about our mission and our impact in this community. But I think this is God's strategy, and I would just say, you could give us all, as a church, all the financial resources, you could give us all the creativity, you could give us all the cool programs, or you could give us a small army of women who are marked by imperishable beauty. That's the one that is most pleasing to God. And that is the one that will have the most effect on the culture around us. And so let me just say, to the young women, take notice of the women around you, and to the young men, take notes on what to look for, because there is power in this beauty, and there's transformation that's a result of this beauty. So God has a higher vision for my marriage than my temporary happiness. So we have a life of internal adornment. Secondly, we have a life of external honor. A life of external honor. So, husbands, right? Wives are submission to you, but submission to you is not because you're better or wiser or smarter or stronger or godlier. I think a lot of wives are like, "Yep, we never thought it was right." It's not because you're more important. It's not because you're more correct. The reason they are submissive is because that is God's design. So your wife is weaker for seven notes. We were talking about is a physical weakness, right? And thinking of weaker, what he's saying is usually the wife is of less physical strength, right? There's less bone density and less muscle mass, right? There's less physical strength. He's saying don't use your strength to intimidate. Don't use your strength and brute force to get your way. Use your strength to love and to protect and to honor. Honor her submission. Honor her service. Honor her making you and your family better. Honor her in her role. To state the obvious, to honor is the opposite of to disparage. Never disparage your wife. Disparagement shouldn't be running through your mind, but never disparage in front of your kids or in front of others. Let never be that guy who's like, I would have done that, but you know my wife, she won't let me, right? We never disparage her. Others should think more highly of your wife because of your testimony of her, not less. Use your strength to protect and to serve. We're going to talk about this much more as we talk about biblical masculinity, but listen, every room you're in, every situation you're in, every conversation you're in, especially those you're in with women, should be safer because you are in it and because you are present. And we need to not only be those kinds of men, we need to teach our sons to be the same. We need to live in an understanding way, which means we don't disparage her weaknesses. Her differences in us aren't things to disparage or to look down upon, but we want to honor her. We want to praise God for the ways that she was designed to complement me and the way that she complements my differences. You need to lead in understanding. You need to study her and know her and build her up. You need to be the first person, right? We just talked about the world is attacking our women with lies. You need to be the front line as a husband of, hey, here's your real identity, and here's why I think you really are beautiful. So you need to lead the way in recognizing that you aren't the perfect husband. You need God's grace and are running after God's grace. You want to embrace the grace of God in your life. You need to lead the way in understanding that if she brings critique of you in some way, our response is not, all right, let's dig in and defend ourselves, but we need to learn from this so we can lead better. And by the way, I'll just note, the cross of Christ agrees with critique that I'm not a perfect husband. We need grace. That's why we have Jesus. There's so much grace available to us, but critique isn't sort of a way to bring us low. It's a way so that we can say, all right, great. The cross says something about that. God has help for me in that, so I can embrace this and not defend myself. We need to be those who lead in asking for forgiveness and extending mercy. Because the gospel is so transformed, because God cares more about your marriage than even you do as a husband or as your wife does, there is hope for every marriage, even when it appears stuck. So because we believe in the gospel, there is hope for wherever your marriage is at right now. We need to be those who lead the way in protecting our lives by pursuing purity and lead in asking for help and being open and vulnerable and attentive. We need to lead the way in speaking of in a proper way of women that shows honor to women, never disparages them. Not just your wife, but we don't disparage any woman. So the world will continue just... Right, it's just going to attack and attack and attack. You need to be the kind of husband that leads the way in helping your wife not to be fearful, because you're taking proactive care in areas that might be vulnerable to her heart. And we just need to recognize as men that, right, the world doesn't just attack and spread lies of defining beauty wrong, and by defining submission wrong, by seeing it as lesser or weaker. But so often the world defines leading wrong, right? Leadership is not dictating. Leadership is service. All leadership on earth is not to make much of the leader, but it's to raise up those who are being led. That's why God has given you the role of leadership, is to help raise up those who you are leading. So we need to be husbands who lead in that way. So God has a higher vision for my marriage than my temporary happiness. We have a life of internal adornment, a life of external honor. Third, I want to look at a life of divine order. As I said in the beginning, so often people get wrong the purpose of marriage. Purpose of marriage is not just by, okay, can you get married to this woman who, or this man who kind of fulfills me, and now I'm just going to be happy the rest of my life. Purpose of marriage is to showcase the goodness of God's design, his love for his people. And so his purpose to ourselves and to the world, his purpose in marriage is to reveal the beauty and love of Jesus Christ. So if your marriage is about your needs being met, if two people get married and their ultimate purpose is that the others would fulfill all their needs, guess what? No person on earth was designed to fulfill all your needs. It is you're getting put in a situation where, if that's what you're asking you to do, you're putting your marriage in an impossible situation. And what will the end of that situation be? Well, it'll just be frustration and frustration as two giant sort of vacuums of need meet each other. Guess what's going to happen? It's just going to be this black hole of need of an unfulfillment, because your marriage was not designed to fulfill you and be all the source of all your happiness. But in Ephesians 5, the famous passage where Jesus calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, to give his life for her, to sacrifice for her. It's one of the passages, right? It's almost like Peter is really addressed primarily to wives. It's one of those that's addressed primarily to husbands. But right before Ephesians 5, where it gives this, in the section of Ephesians 5, where it gives this call to husbands and it gives a call to wives, right before the verses immediately preceding that are, be filled, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Which means, like, love And this submission and this leadership, this honoring and this deference doesn't come from primarily looking at this person a lot. It doesn't come primarily from just this, or I'm just going to will myself to do this. It comes from walking with God, being filled by His Spirit, being empowered by His presence, and then being transformed more into His likeness, and then finding myself that I walk in a new way and I walk in a new manner. And so throughout Peter, what we see, our ethic is not do this because it's right, do this because this is God's design and He's just giving a bunch of rules, but He's leaving on us to follow them. We do this because the verses immediately preceding our passage is Christ died for us. Christ submitted on our behalf to the punishment He did not deserve so that we could experience the mercy and life that we do not deserve. And now He gives more of Himself by His Spirit to His people. And as we get more and more life from Him, guess what? We aren't looking for our spouse to fulfill us, but we are looking more and more to serve them and to elevate them. And as we do, God is magnified and the world is transformed, and my marriage becomes a happier and happier place. The more I am displaced from the center of my marriage, and even the more my spouse is displaced from the center of my marriage, the happier and happier and more fulfilling my marriage becomes. Because that's God's design, is not life with Adam at the center, and it's not life with Emily at the center. It's life where Jesus Christ is rightly seen as the center. And two people living for Him look to walk in their various roles in the design He's given and the strength He's providing. So if you want to grow in joyful submission, if you want to grow in servant leadership, His design is that we get nearer and nearer to Him, that we spend more time consumed with Jesus Christ. We spend more time in His Word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time being filled and waiting to be filled by His Holy Spirit so we can walk with new power and newness of life. And as this happens, one person at a time, one household at a time, His design is slowly and surely the gospel is advanced house to house, street to street, neighborhood by neighborhood, as the gospel breaks new ground, as people seem submitting and leading, not to fight for power, because they're submitting and leading in love and trust of Jesus Christ. So God has a higher vision for my marriage than my temporary happiness. So I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to be available in the back. If you need prayer for any reason at all, Emma will be back. But if anything I said today, you'd be like, well, I'd love to have you pray with me. No one's going to read this. Hey, marriage must be falling apart. They went for prayer. That's not what we're doing. This is, hey, if you want prayer for just any application with this, just prompted any thought. If I want wisdom in this area of life or whatever it would be, we're going to be in the back available for prayer. But I'm going to close this prayer. Worship team's going to come up. But I encourage you, if you need prayer for any reason at all, to come see Emma and I in the back. Well, Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who submitted to what he did not deserve, the punishment that He did not deserve, so that we'd be raised to new life in You, receiving the inheritance that we could never and will never deserve. So Father, out of that, would You help us to walk in our marriages in ways that are pleasing to You? Would You help women to be submissive to their husbands out of trust in You? Would You help the men, the husbands in this room, to be servant leaders? And Lord, would You help those who are not married at the moment to help support these kind of marriages? Would You help them to play their role in the lives of those married that would continue to support this foundation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.